It is now. Yeah, okay. There you go. Thanks, Josh. So we are in fact, if you want to turn to it, we're in Romans chapter 12. We, about a year, it's probably been a number of months, but for about a year and a half, we've been working our way through Romans. We stopped for a few months and headed, a couple times we stopped actually and headed in other directions. But we've gone through Romans chapters 1 through 11, which is really a part of the scripture where Paul's doing a lot of teaching. He's helping the followers of Christ that are in the city of Rome. It's a letter he wrote to the city of Rome. He's helping them to have a understand their faith, understand God. We call it, I hesitate to use the word, but we call it theology and doctrine, which I know produces lignans sometimes, but it's really not. And so he spent a lot of time doing exactly that, just making sure that we understand who God is and who he's in our life. And typical of Paul, when he does that, and he's written a number of letters. In fact, most of our New Testament is letters that Paul wrote, to different churches. And typical of Paul is he'll start with doing that, with kind of doing some real serious teaching so that we're very understanding of God and our faith and what it should be wrapped in. And then he turns a corner in most of his letters and says, now let me tell you how to take that, what you've just learned, and apply it practically to your life. And so we're into that section now. It's Romans chapter 12 is where he turns the corner in this letter and says, okay, let me tell you what, knowing this about God, how it should work its way out in your life, the way you live your lives. And that's what we're walking through right now. And so we're going to continue doing that this morning. As we get into this morning, I ran across rules for public teachers. Now, these are a little dated, early 1900s. So any of you who are involved with the public system, if you wanted to teach back in the early 1900s, here are the rules. Number one, you may not marry during the term of your contract. That's out. Number two, you are not to keep the company of men. I guess most of them are females. Number three, you must be home between the hours of 8 p.m. and 6 a.m. unless you're attending a school function. Number four, you may, and this is a good one, you may not loiter downtown in ice cream stores. I don't know what it was about ice cream stores, but you were not allowed to hang out in the ice cream stores. Number five, you may not travel beyond the city limits unless you have the permission of the chairman of the board. Oh, man, these things are crazy. Number six, you may not ride in a carriage or an automobile with any man unless it is your brother or your father. Number seven, you may not smoke cigarettes. Number eight, you may not dress in bright colors. This is a must. All the other ones say don't. This is, you get to do this. Number nine, you must wear two petticoats. There you go. And then number 11, to keep the school neat and clean, you must sweep the floor once daily, scrub the floor at least once a week with hot soapy water, clean the blackboards at least once a day, and start the fire by 7 o'clock in the morning so that the room will be warm by 8. There you go. You want to teach school? Some of you homeschool teachers say, well, that's still our list. I don't know. No, I'm kidding. You know, I think times have changed. Just a little bit. And honestly, a lot of the changes are really positive, or are good changes. We don't want to be back in those days. And even we look back maybe 30, 40 years ago, we don't want to be back there. Some of us don't even want to be back a decade ago. A lot of good things have happened. But in the process, and this is what Paul's walking us through right now, is in the process, if we are not very careful, we can get caught along in things that are harmful to us. You know, it's interesting. I was listening just a couple weeks ago, I think week before last, I was listening to a radio interview going on. A guy had, and I don't remember his name, as an author. He had written a book, and the book was all wrapped up in things that that screen time, especially for young people, it was the direction of his book, harm that screen time can cause to young people's lives. Phones, video games, TikTok, instant message, those kind of things. And so he's being interviewed, and like I said, I can't remember what his name was, But here's some things in his book. He talked through it in the interview. He said, here's some of the things that we're discovering that is happening now because we spend, and that's not just young people, but his book was directed in that direction because so many young people spend so much time, extended time, in front of their screens, on their phones. Things like, he says, lack of sleep and irregular sleeping patterns is a huge problem among young people nowadays. Loss of in-person social skills. So much of the communication is, you know, typing, and he's saying that the social skills of actually conversations are really hurting from this. Poor work habits due to screen time addiction. He says it's a massive problem right now because there's such an addiction that we, you know, 30 seconds and we got to look again. What, you know, someone may have said something. And so he walked through this list and he made an interesting statement as I'm listening to the conversation because the guy who's asked the interview and he says, well, are there any positives? He says, oh, there's tons of positive things, tons of great things that are beneficial. He said, but here's the issue. And he says, here's what we realized is when this technology hit the world scene, all we saw was benefits. Very few of us even paused to ask the question, what are the potential dangers? He said, we we could think of, well, this is going to be great. And we didn't pause to say, what do we need to be careful of? You know, it's interesting. I thought about that, and I thought, that's nothing new. That's pretty typical. As you look back, when I was a kid, I'm of the baby boomer generation. Some of the rest of you are as well. So the generation before me, and at least a couple generations before, their perspective of life was dramatically different than what I grew up in and what a lot of us grew up in. Our parents came out of World War II, the Great Depression. Honestly, for our parents and grandparents, surviving was really the issue on a lot of days. They just simply surviving, doing without things that we would now say are necessities. Doing without was norm, was their norm. Usually they would have a lot of our grandparents and maybe parents were lucky if they had one change of clothes or maybe two for the week. That was just the reality. We didn't have closet, they didn't have closet fools. You walk into some of those houses that are 100 years old and you say, why don't they have any closets? Because they didn't need them. They didn't have that many clothes. They maybe had something for Sunday, and lots of times it was one pair of shoes. And on Saturday night, you would polish your one pair of shoes so they looked decent on Sunday morning. My father, I don't know if he does it to this day, but growing up, I can remember that was the routine. And we had other pairs, but Saturday night, he'd polish shoes. That was part of ingrained in him. That's what you do. Because you didn't have a lot of pairs of shoes. And those folks that survived that generation, as their children were born, they took on a mindset which, from their perspective, seemed like a very positive mindset. They made a decision, if we can do anything about this, we're going to make sure that our kids have, that they don't go without like we did. And so they determined to do that. They worked long, hard hours because they wanted to provide for their children. They didn't want their children to go without. And so we had lots of pairs of pants and shirts and started needing closets and all those things. And then my generation, and I'm speaking in generalities here, of course, but there's always exceptions. But my generation, the baby boomers, we notched that up. We not only did not want our kids to go without, we wanted them, if possible, to have the best of everything. A lot of you, when you got married, when Mary Lou and I got married, we had a couple of pieces of furniture, period. And it was used furniture except for a wedding gift. Mary Lou said to her parents wanted a nice big wedding, and she said, we would rather a small wedding, and would you give us a bedroom set? So we had a new bedroom set, but everything else was junk. That's just reality. Sometimes as you raise our kids, and nowadays it's kind of like you get married and the expectation because of what we've put in and put into their life is we need to have nice things. We should, I want to have new furniture. I want to have, you know, the house. And so this has gone on and on. And for good motivations all the way along, and like I said, I'm speaking in generalities, but the reality is, even in that process, we didn't pause to ask the question, as we have these goals, which it seem like really good goals, what are the possible detriments? How might this hurt instead of help? And the reason I share all of that is because it fits in so much to what Paul is going to talk about, because he has a real concern. Now, I will tell you that before we dig into verses 1 and 2, we already looked at 1 last week. I'm going to review it a little bit, and then we'll get into verse 2. But the end of verse 2 makes an amazing statement. Paul makes this statement. He says, then, once you have whatever he's going to say in verse 1 and verse 2, once that it becomes a part of your life, then you will be able to test and approve God, what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Often we ask, and we've talked about this, we'll say, I just wish I knew the will of God. He's saying, get this right, that will never be a question mark. That will never be a problem. You will know God's will. You won't have to wonder about that. But you need to grab onto that word then, like I said, because that word points to whatever Paul has just said is key to being able to be in this position where I know what God's will is. I know what he wants in my life. And so that's what we've been looking for through this morning. And so I'm going to go back up to verse 1 for a moment, because I want to just kind of walk through some of the things he said as we've been thinking this through together, as we get to this place. And here's where Paul started. He said, if we're ever going to have the potential to be in a place where we know the will of God for our lives. In fact, we know how to live our lives. We've got to come up with at least some comprehension, as he puts it in verse 1, of God's mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. He says, that's key. That is key to this whole conversation, is understanding, at least to some extent. You know, I don't know if we can ever completely understand it, but Paul insinuates that we can have some understanding, at least to some extent, to understand the mercy of God in our lives. Because he says, until we get that, some knowledge of that, we'll never respond appropriately. We'll never have an answer to that question that satisfies us. What's your will for me, God? I was having a conversation this week with a friend of mine, and we were talking about some of the challenges that we face in our part of the world when we come to Christ. And it's interesting, because the direction of the conversation is kind of interesting. We thought about the fact there are places in the world, there always have been places like this, that if you become a follower of Christ, let's say you decide to accept his gift. And when I say follower of Christ, understand, the Bible says that that God loved you and me so much that he stepped into our world. God the Son came into our world, took on flesh and blood, lived with us for a period of time, 30-some years, and then he went to the cross, and he died on that cross as a payment for our sins, so that God could offer as a gift, because it's been paid for by Christ, a gift of forgiveness for all of our sins. The things that have separated from God, he wants to take care of, he wants to forgive, and he wants a restored relationship, and he offers that to us as a gift. If you've accepted that gift, the Bible says, you become his child, and you have eternal life. You're going to, when this life ends, you're going to live forever with God, plus a host of other things. So when I talk about this, becoming a follower of Christ, that's what I mean. But we're talking about in there are parts of the world if you become a follower of Christ, you recognize that it has the potential of costing you everything. Your livelihood, your family, very possibly, your life. So if you're going to make that decision in certain parts of the world, and it's always been that case, if you're going to make that decision, you weigh over very carefully before you do what it's going to cost. And when you make the decision, you already have, you're already sold out to God for sure. And so we're talking about, okay, so what's the difference with us in our part of the world? And we kind of came up with a formula. And then, and this is just us. So this is, but we were sort of talking, we kind of said, you know, we in the Western part of the world, we kind of come to Christ with a 60-40 offer. So we come to Christ and we say, God, I need you 60%. Because I got the 40% covered. Or maybe you're 50-50, you're 30-70, I don't know. But we come to you and Lord, I need you this percentage of my life. I don't need you for everything because I got some of these things taken care of, you know. But I do need you, so I want you a part of my life. It's, you know, for those people in the parts of the world where they have to make that heavy decision, for them to come to Christ is a perspective of, it will cost me this world. But here's what I'm going to gain. When we come to Christ, often it's not so much, there's no cost involved. It's a more of a matter of, well, I'm going to add something in. You know, I got this and this and this, but I don't have God. Let me add God in too, because then that's going to be the full picture, you know. And God, I'll tell you what, I'll give you these couple of hours on Sunday because, you know, there's football in the afternoon. But I'll give you those. And I know, again, I'm speaking in generalities and a lot of us are maybe 80-20, but the reality is, for us, God's just one more thing that we've added into what we already have, one more benefit. And so he's a part of our life. He's not our life. And Paul says that's because we don't really understand the mercy of God. We don't really understand not only what our life and our future and everything, what it held for us without God, the destruction that was coming down the pike, and some of us, the destruction that in the decisions we were making in our life, we just don't understand that God's mercy has done as much as it has in our life. And because of that, our commitment is percentage. And so first of all, Paul said, we've got to get some concept of how much and how for us God's heart is and how much his mercy has changed my life, that it has turned the trajectory of my life, not only just my life and the way I live at this here on this earth and the way he watches over me and takes care of me and provides for me, but my eternity, my future. And he says, once we get that, if we start to get that clue, then that's when we start to really understand worship. Because, again, worship in a lot of our minds, in especially in our part of the world, worship is, you know, that's that couple of hours we do on Sunday morning. That's worship. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Worship is supposed to be what our life is about. Every aspect of my life, I do it as in a God response that says, I want to worship you, God, in this situation, in the way I do my job, in the way I talk to this gas station attendant, in the way I have this argument with my wife. Not that my wife and I ever argue, but I need to do this in a way that shows that I love you and I worship you in every aspect of who I am. That's what he says understanding the mercy of God does in our lives. And so we can ask ourselves the question, is that what I view mercy as? And if we say, well, no, I've never really thought that way. Well, that's because you don't really have an understanding of God's heart for you and what his mercy has done in your life. But then he goes on. Here's where we left off last week. In verse 2, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our challenge will always be, and it always has been since the history of the world, but our challenge will always be the world that we live in. It's always going to be a challenge. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't take that to mean that, okay, I got it, that's solved. I'm going to buy a piece of property, way out in the wilderness. I'll build me a cabin out there. You know, I'll put a moat with alligators. Hard to keep alligators alive in Nebraska. I'll put a wall up, and we'll get off the grid, and I will not have anything to do. I won't watch the news. I won't have television. I will separate myself from the world because that way I can keep this from happening. That's not God's heart. He has us in the world for a reason. We're supposed to be light that points other people to the heart of God for them. So that's not what this is about. It is not about somehow transporting ourselves from this world. That's not what he has in mind at all. But we're always going to have a challenge in this world. And the challenge is going to be not to conform to the pattern. And we're going to talk about how to keep that from happening in a moment. And just as a kind of a sidebar, that word conform, to give you a picture of what it's talking about there, it'd be kind of like, in fact, using it in the context, in the historical context of it, it's about an individual who is a sculptor. And so he's cutting out, he's molding this statue. But he's molding it, there's another statue 10 feet away, and he's making an exact replica. So as he's cutting it and marking it and chipping away, he's trying to make an identical statue to that one. That's what that idea is. That's what conforming means. It's this idea of making myself look just like the world or someone in the world. So Paul's saying that one of the conscious things that we need to be very careful of and understand is, Lord, I don't want to follow the world's pattern. I do not want to become a replica of everyone else, everything else that goes on in this world. So where does the danger lie? Well, it lies in the area of our minds. Now, we don't fight this battle there most of the time, I don't think. We don't realize that's where the battlefield is. It's in the area of our minds, our thinking. We tend to go at it from the area of the action. Okay, well, I'm just not going to be a part of this. I'm going to make sure that I'm this kind of a person. I'm going to make sure I handle things this way. And Paul says, no, that's not where the battle is. And we can keep that up for a while, but it's still not going to resolve what's going on in our hearts. The battle is in our minds, how we think. What is it that influences our thinking? Is our friends? Sometimes, especially when you're a young person, and always to some extent, but you know, as a young person, man, it is so easy to be consumed by one. I want to make sure that I am acting, living, dressing, everything in a way that they'll appreciate, that they'll agree with, and so it can become our friends, the news. You know, maybe for some of us, it's that, you know, we watch that news every night, and it's what controls our thinking. It gives us, when we're done with the news, we have what we think is the right perspective of the world and the right way to think of the world and the right way to resolve things. It could be, you know, your favorite blog or maybe a podcast you listen to. I'll give you an example how easy it is for our minds to be controlled. When Mary Lou and I were first married, early in our marriage, I was still attending Bible college, we lived in the student housing of the college, huge apartment. I think it was 600 feet square feet in the apartment. And we actually, before we left, I had two kids in that little apartment, so we were a little tight. But for our period, the way that the school set up was, my particular school, they had morning classes, then they'd have the afternoon off, and then you could take night classes. And the reason they did the afternoon off was because most of the students had to work to help pay for their schooling, and I always did. I had to work, so I'd get out of class, and I would head back home to the apartment. We would eat together, and then I'd head to work, and I'd work all afternoon, sometimes into the evening. And something we started doing, I'm sure none of you have ever done this, but we did. We started over lunch. We would watch remember soap opera? We watched a soap opera. And we got into this soap opera, you know, and every once in a while I had to go into work early, so I'd half on break call home and say, what happened? You know, what'd they do? What decision? And she'd catch me up. But, you know, it's interesting. We both noticed something. You know, soap operas, you know, when we talk about someone who's, you know, kind of acting like a soap opera, it's because they're, you know, emotional, there's tension. That's what soap operas are made out of. They're made out of tension and arguments and catching each other doing wrong things. And we began to discover that by the time we finished the soap opera, we were always irritated at each other. And for a while, we couldn't figure out why is it that you frustrated me so much? And, well, we were starting to live the soap opera in our own. And what we realized, we had to quit doing this. We had to stop watching that soap opera. And so we said, no more of that. It was taking control of our mind. It may not seem like a big deal, but it was causing friction in our marriage because we were starting to live that scenario out in our marriage. And that's what Paul's concerned about. His concern is that something that should not will control our mind. It can happen in the church. You know, here's the way it happens for a lot of us. We come to Christ, and now we say to ourselves, okay, what's that mean? I need somebody, give me a list. I need a list because I need to know what's Christian mean like. And so give me the do or don't list so I can know what I'm supposed to do. Or maybe we don't do that. We're not, you know, quite that open. Most of us aren't. But we start watching. Okay, they don't do that. And okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. And so we make up our own mental list and so that we can conform to what we think is going to make us acceptable. And God's saying that's a dead-end street. That's never going to do what you and I need to happen. What has to happen within our minds. There has to be a renewing of the way we think about who we are, about who our God is, His heart for us. We need a renewing of our mind. Our protection against the world and the world's systems and the world's fears and the world's affections and the world's vantage point of life and what life should look like is wrapped up in right here. And how do we renew that? Well, it's not by copying somebody else. It's a change, a transformation. Even when it comes to religion, it is a renewing of the way I think about God. I need to get to know God. I need to understand His heart for me, how much He loves me, how much He wants the very best for me. I need to get to know this word and get to know God and His mercy so that I'll know how to worship, so that I'll know how to live in the midst of a lost world, a lost, struggling world, so that my goals and my hopes and my dreams and my desires will be wrapped up in my God and not in what the world says I really need. Godly thinking leads to godly living. That's what Paul's saying. Conforming to the world is going to, and mimicking the world leads to misery and madness eventually. God doesn't want us just to act right. He wants us to think right. And when we do, God's will isn't an issue. We know. On Wednesday evenings, you know, Josh announced it and we talked about it. On Wednesday evenings, we've been spending some time working our way through the book of Revelation, really interesting study in light of the times. And in chapter 7, we are introduced to these individuals called the 144,000. You know why they were called the 144,000? Because there's 144,000 of them. Just I test you. These are individuals that they're actually Jewish. They are Jewish believers. They when the tribulation period starts, which is a 7-year period of time in Scripture, when it starts, these individuals are not believers. In fact, there are very few Jewish believers or any believers at the very beginning of the tribulation period. No one's a believer. But they do come to Christ. In fact, for the Jewish believers, there's a midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, where a horrific thing happens. This individual called the Antichrist walks into their temple, which he allowed them to rebuild. But he walks into their temple, and he's allowed them to rebuild it. They've gone back to worshiping God through sacrifices, which is incorrect, but that's what they feel like they need to do because it's part of their history. But he walks into that temple, and he says, all right, no more worshiping God. You worship me. He demands that they worship and sacrifice to him. And when he does that, suddenly their eyes are open and they see him for all the evil he is. And they also at the same moment recognize Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Savior. And almost as a nation, as a whole people, they turn to Christ. Amazing thing. And then out of those Jewish believers, God hand selects 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. This is all spelled out in Book of Revelation. 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, and they become his bold, powerful witnesses during the last part of the tribulation, which is the worst of it. It is a horrible time. It is full of tremendous, what they're not natural disasters because they're so terrible that nobody believes they're natural. They're coming from the wrath of God and just the fact they've rejected people. They're just all kinds of, there's immorality. You know, immorality to the extent we look at the immoralities around us, we say, boy, this, how much worse can it get? It can get worse. In fact, in this time, it'll be so perverse that you and I would be shocked. And I know right now it's hard. We say, I don't think anything would shock me anymore. Yes, it would. And it is a time of, you don't trust anybody. In fact, if you take somebody at their words, they're going to say, you're an idiot. Because deception is the going direction of the time. Everybody lies, everybody, and so you don't. It's just a very evil, evil time. And yet in the midst of this evil time are these 144,000 people, and they're pointing people to Christ, talking to them about how much God loves us. And a couple of things that the book of Revelation tells us, John wrote it, one of the apostles, he says, these individuals become known for a number of things. They become known for the fact that they refuse to get involved in the immorality of the time, and that's unheard of. Everybody seems to, at least it touches their life in some way, but not them. They do not get involved in the immorality. They keep themselves clean and pure. It also says that they never lie. Can you imagine? Everybody lies, but they don't. They never lie. They are truthful. They are just individuals of integrity because they are trying to point to Christ in their life. So you got to ask the question, okay, so what made them such high moral, high integrity, so honest in the midst of a very, very dark period of time in the world history? And here's what John says it is. They followed the Lamb. And when that terminology is used for Jesus, which that's Jesus is the Lamb. In fact, usually in Revelation, when you see the Lamb, it says the Lamb who was slain. In other words, they came to terms with the mercy of God. When their eyes were woken up to God's heart for them and who Jesus was, and they accepted him as a Savior, they knew, they understood, I have no right to get any of this from God. I have no right to be his child. It's his mercy, or I would never be in this standing. And their hearts are overwhelmed with the mercy of God, and they determine to follow the Lamb. They don't set up a set of rules for themselves, standards of behavior. That's not going to work. Their hearts are simply wrapped up in God, wrapped up in serving. Nothing else mattered to them. And so these other things just fell into place. What matters to you? Honest evaluation. If we were to have a conversation, I said, what really matters to you? What is it that has captured your heart and has captured my heart? What's my world wrapped around? What's my mind focused on? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Father, we come to you maybe a little bit desperate because this is a This is challenging, and yet it's not. It seemed to be so simple for those 144,000 witnesses that will be on the scene during the last part of this horrific time on this earth. It was simple because it was all wrapped in you and your mercy and what you had done in their lives. And they were so consumed by the realization of how you had impacted them and what you had offered and how you had changed their eternity. And not only that they didn't have anything else to wrap their world around and their mind around but you. And Lord, that's hard for us. We have a lot of distractions, a lot of things that vie for our attention and for our affection and for our goals. And so we're asking you, we're coming to you as your children saying, Lord, help us. I want my mind to think this way. I want it to be wrapped up in my God. I want my worship to be a part of everything I do. I don't want to look like this world because I see what happens. I've experienced what happens when I do things the world's way. I want to look like the Lamb. Help us, Lord. Because we need you so desperately in the middle of this hurting, dark, sinful world. And especially if we're going to be a light at all, we need to make sure that our lives are wrapped up in you. We pray these things, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, church, would you stand with me as we close this morning?